I guess coming to North Wales, you ought to know a bit about mountains. Hands up, anyone who sometime in their life has climbed up to the top of a mountain? Okay. Okay, going up to the top of Snowdon on the train doesn't count. Okay, so what did it feel like at the top of a mountain? Exposed, windy, maybe, yeah. Some say on top of the mountain they feel closer to God. Now, that can be a certain amount of mystical mumbo-jumbo. Maybe the air's thin up there and they go a bit delirious. Certainly, it's not by gaining altitude that we necessarily get closer to God. But, having said that, mountaintop views do bring us face-to-face with the majesty of God in a way that can change something in us, can bring us closer to God as we see the glory of the Creator in his creation. And it's also an observable fact that in the Bible, God often chose to reveal himself to people in a special way on mountaintops. And so today I'd like to open the Bible with you and tell you a tale of two mountains. And my prayer is that this might be an opportunity for us, even though we're not going to climb a literal mountain this morning, to meet with the living God. And the first mountain we're going to visit is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is what I call a real mountain. Steep, rocky, wild, in the middle of the desert, somewhere in that little peninsula that juts out into the north end of the Red Sea, northeast of Egypt, on the way to Israel. Specialists who know about these things are not exactly sure which modern mountain corresponds to the biblical Mount Sinai. There are three or four possible candidates. It doesn't matter very much. In any case, we can say that it's not a gentle hill. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, if you want to turn to it. It's important to notice that this is not the first time in the book of Exodus that we've visited Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai in the Bible is also known as Mount Horeb, and back in chapter 3, it was on the slopes of Mount Horeb that God revealed himself to Moses for the first time through a burning bush. He promised Moses that he would help him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt where they'd been slaves, and that after that, on their way to the promised land of Israel, they would all come together to Mount Sinai to meet him there. And so the intervening chapters between chapter 3 and chapter 19 tell the story, the spectacular story, of how God brought Moses back to Mount Sinai, this time at the head of the liberated people of Israel. It was a long and scary road. The people lost heart many times. Their faith faltered. They grumbled. But Yahweh, their God, was faithful. And in chapter 19, they finally make it. And at the beginning of the chapter, we see Moses climb up the mountain to meet God. He then comes down again, bringing with him Yahweh's proposal to make a covenant with the people, a contract, an agreement with the people. God promises to make them his treasured possession, a special showcase people to display to the world watching his glory to all the nations of the world. And on their side, they must promise to obey God's commandments. Now the people decide to go for that. They accept enthusiastically, they sign up to the covenant. And this opens the way for what we're going to see this morning, the appearance of God on the mountain. And so, Magnus, if you could come up and read to us from Exodus chapter 19, beginning of verse 10, it's chapter 55. Have you got one of these blue Bibles that I picked up at the entrance, chapter 50, page 55 on that? And as you read, as Magnus reads, try and imagine how the Israelites must have felt as they saw this display of the Lord. I'd be interested to hear your impressions afterwards.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Thank you, sir. How would you have felt, do you think? What are your impressions of this scene? Who wants to shout out?
Nervous.
Nervous? Yeah? Scared? Fear? Excitement? Mixture of fear and excitement, yeah? Bewildered? Yeah? What's going on here? What are we going to see?
Apprehensive?
Yeah? All of that, I think. I think one of the main lessons we can learn. Yeah. Oops. Nope. There we are. This chapter from our visit to Mount Sinai this morning is that entering God's presence is more difficult than we might think. Just look at the signs that accompany Yahweh's presence. If you look at verses 16 to 18, for example, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's an earthquake, there's fire, smoke. Just imagine what it would be like to witness those things firsthand. These are signs that are meant to overawe us and to inspire fear. Perhaps some of us are surprised. Maybe we expect God to welcome us in a more easygoing kind of way. After all, why shouldn't he, we say? I'm a decent fellow, aren't I? And it's not as if God is exactly all the rage in Britain at the moment. He ought to be pleased to have a bit of support, I should think. I'm doing him a favour. Well, this passage is there to contradict that sort of reasoning. We can't just waltz into God's presence any old how. We need to... Hang on. Oh, getting ahead of ourselves. I thought I had an extra thing there. Okay. I'll just say it. You don't have to see it. We need to take precautions. Imagine that above my head. We need to take precautions. Notice how the Israelites were warned not to come too close. They could come to the foot of the mountain, verse 17, it says that, but no further. They certainly mustn't touch it. Verse 12, for example, warns what will happen if they do come and touch the mountain. They need to prepare themselves. They need to consecrate themselves, Moses says. for 3 days before their great meeting. Part of this is a symbolic ritual sort of thing. They have to wash their clothes, for example. They also have to abstain from sexual relations. Verse 15 says that. Not because they're dirty or unholy. Sexual relations in the context of marriage are viewed very positively throughout the Bible. It's not a question of impurity, but of concentration. It's the principle of fasting that's at work here, I think. When we fast, we voluntarily abstain from something that's good and healthy, food and drink, in order to make ourselves hungry and thirsty for God. And we find the same thing in the New Testament, the same principle at work in the New Testament. Couples can, if they wish, decide to abstain for a short period from sexual relations in order to consecrate themselves to prayer. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 7. But if all these various precautions aren't respected, then God warns the people that the consequences will be terrible. The punishment may be human, by stoning, in verses 12 and 13, or divine. Verse 24 talks about restrain the people so they don't come back, don't touch the mountain, otherwise God himself will break out against them. It may be human or divine, but it will be severe. So we need to take precautions, and we need a mediator. You can find that title too. We need a mediator. All through this chapter, Moses shuttles to and fro between God and the people. God speaks to Moses. Moses transmits to the people. The people speak to Moses, and Moses transmits their message to God. And that's how God wants it to be. Verse 9, just before our passage, we read, Yahweh said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. When I first read that, I thought it was saying that God was going to come to speak directly to the people. But if you look carefully, that's not what it says. God says that he's going to speak in such a way that the people will be able to hear his voice, but he won't be speaking to them. He'll be speaking to Moses. And the point of speaking in this way is to show the people that they can trust Moses as their mediator. He comes to them with God's full authority. You see, it's not possible for God to speak directly, intimately, to people like you and me. We have to be aware of the huge gulf that separates him from us as a result of our sinful rebellion against him. In his great love and grace, God wants to relate to us, to communicate with us. But holy as he is, he just can't shut his eyes to our moral dirtiness. Instead, he puts in place systems, here it's the mediation of Moses, to make this communication possible. In summary, I think the great message of this chapter is that it's much more difficult than we might think to enter into God's presence. However, I expect that by this point, some of you are starting to say to yourselves, okay, Peter, I see your point. I can see there's something in what you say, but it just doesn't match up to my experience of the Christian life. My relationship to God isn't like that. I don't feel obliged to keep a safe distance from God. I don't need to go via a prophet or a priest or even a pastor to hear God's voice. I can enter his presence freely, to pray, to praise, or to listen to his word. And of course, dear brother, dear sister, you're right. So what's going on here? Well, come and take a walk with me to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, page 855 in the Blue Bibles. Here, the author explains to us that actually, something has changed since the time of Moses. The terrifying spectacle of Yahweh's appearance on Mount Sinai is no longer the main model for our relationship to God. And it's at this point that we come to the second mountain in our story, because in this chapter, the biblical writer proposes to us a different model for our relationship to God in the age of the Spirit. It's the model of Mount Zion. Let's read the passage together. And as we read, try and look out for the various elements of contrast between the two mountains. So Magnus, if you'd like to come up and read.
You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Thank you. Let's have these two. Thank you. Already, if we look at the geography of these two places, we can see that it's not the same sort of mountain we're dealing with. Sinai, remember, was wild, steep, and rocky. Zion is civilized. Its slopes are gentle. It's covered with grass and trees. Zion is the temple on which the mountain on which the temple was built in Jerusalem. And if we think about the atmosphere of the two places, I think we can see a great contrast. We shared earlier about how we would have felt on Mount Sinai, fear and trembling. If we look at verse 22 here, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We're in festival mood here. We've moved from fear to festival. When the author is talking about Mount Zion in this upbeat mood, he's drawing indirectly on the way the prophet Isaiah talks about Mount Zion. Listen to what he says in chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. Not sure if it's better or worse than French wine, but good wine. The best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." It's a long way from Exodus 19, isn't it? Here we're not fasting, but feasting and rejoicing. And finally, whereas at Sinai, the emphasis was on the necessary separation between God and the people, with different layers of intimacy, even amongst the people. There was Moses, closest to God, then the priests, a little further down, and then the ordinary people. Here, the emphasis is all on who we're united with. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels, to the church of the firstborn. You've come to the God and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's believers of previous ages. And to Jesus. We're united. On Mount Zion, we're united with all that crowd of people. The angels, God, Jesus, the present church, the past church. Clearly, we're in the realm of symbols here. We mustn't imagine that we're talking about the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Verse 22 specifically says that we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's note, too, that we're not simply saying, before it was bad, and now it's good. Sinai wrong, Zion right. It wasn't human beings that imagined that whole event at Mount Sinai in Exodus. It was the work of God. He wanted to reveal himself in all his terrible grandeur and to frighten the socks off those Israelites. Let's not forget that it was an immense favor that the Lord was giving to his people, immeasurably more than they had any right to expect to have this revelation of the living God in power. That they were able to approach the living God even just a little bit and hear his voice, even speaking through a mediator. That's already amazing. So it's not a contrast between good and bad, but between good and infinitely better. Think for a moment of your favorite singer. Not very good on youth culture these days. I gather teenage girls like One Direction. Somebody told me that. If you're older, Paul McCartney or someone. Maybe you've had an opportunity to go and see him or her in concert. You were in the 110th row. There were 10,000 other fans there. You had to pay a lot of money for your ticket. You had to go through security checks at the entrance. But you were there. You saw him. You heard her. It was magnificent. Okay, imagine now that the same singer sends you a personal invitation to his birthday party, which he's organizing with his friends at his country house. You arrive at the door and he comes to welcome you. Ah, Carol, Jimmy, of course, how lovely to see you. Come in, how are you? That's the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. So what's happened? Has God reduced his glory to accommodate the presence of sinful men and women? Has he compromised his justice, his holiness, his moral purity? Not at all. Look at verse 23, second half of verse 23. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. God is not has not reduced his glory to welcome dirty sinners in his presence just like that. What's happened is that in verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the message of Mount Zion. Oops, no. How do we get there? Right. Here we are. Message of Mount Zion is that in Jesus we enter freely and joyfully into God's presence. It's not that God's lowered his standards or toned down his glory. It's that Jesus, by offering his life as a sacrifice for our sins, by pouring out his blood for us, has purified all those who put their faith in him. We still need a mediator. But this new mediator, paradoxically, doesn't put any distance between us and God, because he himself is God. And through him, we can be perfectly united to our Father. We can already see this in the earthly life of Jesus. Remember how Peter, in Luke chapter 5, he just witnessed an amazing miracle in which Jesus helped him catch an extraordinary quantity of fish. He trembles before Jesus and says to him, "Lord, go away from me, I'm a sinful man." He reacts, you see, as if he'd got too close to Mount Sinai. Remember what happened to people who got too close to Mount Sinai. But Jesus says to him straight away, "Don't be afraid." If Jesus was God incarnate, we might expect that whoever approached him without being specifically invited would be struck down. But what happened to that woman in Luke chapter 8 who'd been suffering from bleeding for 12 years and who crept up behind Jesus to touch his cloak? Was she struck down? No, she was healed on the spot. Jesus embodies in his flesh a new way of approaching God, a way opened by his sacrifice on the cross. So why is all this important? What does it change in our way of relating to God? I think there are two important principles for our spirituality here, and I'll leave it up to you to decide which is most relevant to you at the present time. The first is the importance of going via Sinai. This is particularly important if you think, if we tend to think that we ought to be able to enter God's presence easily. The danger here is that we don't sufficiently appreciate the privilege of being invited to God's great feast. We need to remember that we're not members of God's family by right. It's not normal that we should be invited to his country house, to his birthday party, to his feast. Some of us are unhealthily impressed with our own niceness. Some of us just have a naturally happy-go-lucky temperament. And the danger in both cases is that we think that God, like everyone else, just ought to accept us as we are. God is our buddy, our mate. If that's our case, to have a balanced spirituality, we need to make sure we go via Sinai. But the second principle is that we must move on from Sinai. We must get to Mount Zion. In our times of worship, when we come before the Lord in church, or with our family, or by ourselves in the secret place, we mustn't be held back. What a shame it would be if we missed out on the joy of the party by staying in an attitude of fear or reserve. It's not that we're naturally lovable, but Jesus has done what it takes to reconcile us to God. So let's go for it. Don't hold back. Let's enter his gates with thanksgiving. Let's enter his courts with praise. Let's bang our drums and shake our hips and clap our hands and dance and sing, or whatever expression of joy comes naturally to you. Not sure what it's like in Wales. If you're English, maybe a faint smile is what's appropriate. Let's reject that false modesty that says, I'm not worthy. No, of course you're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Nobody's worthy. But Jesus has paid the price. So don't stand in the 110th row of the concert hall. Come into the party. Before we pray, I'd just like you to take a little moment to turn to your neighbour and to help us reinforce what we've heard this morning. Maybe to ask your neighbour if there's something in particular they've been struck by in what God said to them this morning through his word, or maybe you'd like to think about this question: do I most need to go via Sinai, or do I most need to move on from Sinai? Where am I at? And share about that for just a couple of minutes, and then we'll pray together.